It is my express desire this morning to keep things simple. Our text is the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, and in this sermon that Jesus has been giving to his disciples primarily, he has the whole time, the whole sermon has been very solemn. He's been casting the thing in the backdrop of the Last Judgment. The judgment that is to come. And we've talked about that in the last several sermons. And he's warned us very severely about not only the last judgment, but even in the middle of his sermon, he warned us about the severity of different degrees of punishment. The one who knew what he ought to do but failed to do it is going to be punished worse than the one who didn't know. So very, very solemn, very sobering things. And he also has been really urging both the disciples and the crowds that we all should be ready for the coming judge, for the return of Jesus Christ. And we have read about the great mistake of those managers of God's house who live as though the master is not returning, and when he comes back, he will judge them for their dereliction of duty. And what we read this morning, it continues this theme of seriousness of life in view of the impending judgment of God. And this is especially important, as Bob pointed out in his leading, that Jesus' sermon also reminds us that Jesus' return is going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know the day and the hour of that return. No one knows when it's going to be. And so as Jesus has been preaching and as he's been talking, the result of the whole sermon is some of the people in the crowd, presumably ones that have been feeling the heat of Jesus' sermon, and especially his declaration that he came to cast fire on the earth, they said to Jesus, "You know, you remind us of the sad state of these Galileans. They went to go to worship, and Pilate killed them, slaughtered them, had their blood mingled in with the sacrifices. They must have been truly wicked like those managers that you told us about, right, Jesus?" And Jesus' reply and also the following parable are a perfect capstone to the whole of his searing sermon. It's a searing sermon, but it's also a comforting and wonderful sermon. And in these two paragraphs, Jesus gives us a crystal mirror where we can look into it and see not only ourselves, but we can see that Christ is the center of everything. And once we find our life in him, we will repent and have a life full of repentance and a life full of fruit, the fruit of repentance. But this sermon is going to heavily talk about repentance, but I don't want you to walk away from the sermon thinking that the pastor just said it's important for us to repent. That's not the main point. The main point is that we have to find Christ in the center of all of life, of everything. And in doing so, that will produce repentance and fruit in our life. So I want to divide the sermon this morning into two gospels. And I know I'm being a little bit loose with the term, but it'll help us for organizing the passage. In verses 1 through 5, we really see a gospel of repentance. The question that was proposed to Jesus was likely an event that had everyone talking in the town. Interestingly enough, outside sources from the Bible record lots of things that Pilate did that were incredibly horrible. He killed some people that were climbing up a mountain one time. They were just on a hiking trip, and he thought that they were causing an insurrection, so he had them all murdered. He did things that got people so angry with him that they were writing complaints to upper management in the Roman Empire. And eventually, they got Pilate deposed. He was a wicked, he was a ruthless, and he was also a weak man. And we see that on full display when Jesus is on trial. But weak men are the most dangerous of people as well, too. They are terrified. And so they act in violent ways. And this is what we see with Pilate. But interestingly enough, in all the histories outside of the Bible, we can't find what is being referred to here. where there's the mingling of the blood of these worshipers. Maybe it was not that big of a deal to the Romans. But from Luke chapter 13, we could tell it was a big deal to the Jews. It was a big deal because Pilate had defiled, not only had he killed them, but he did so in a most grievous way. He had the audacity to go in while they were worshiping in the temple and slaughter them. And Jesus sees the way that they're thinking about this, and he notices that here is an opportunity to call out their wrong thinking. Now, we can all be prone to the same kind of wrong thinking, even us here in this sanctuary here this morning. In fact, Calvin says this passage is highly useful were it for no other reason than this disease is most natural to us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that Jesus is dealing with what is common among us all. And we should recognize when a calamity happens to us, that especially when calamities happen that hit close to home, that that's when we really discover who we truly are. I've been telling you over and over again a quote that I love very much, that theology comes out our fingertips, and that is very true. But connected to that, theology intensifies when it's connected to real hurt, real pain that is close to home, like our friends being slaughtered by Pontius Pilate. That's when we discover who we really are. You know, we sometimes can tell people what we believe. We can even write it down in books. But much more accurate is our response, our knee-jerk reaction to these kinds of things in life. It's like the statement that's so wonderfully made about John Bunyan, you know, that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would run Bible. And I always have this wonderful picture of us being like glasses of milk, jars of milk, and we're filled up to the brim of this milk. And if you jostle us even a little bit, what happens is that milk gets spilled out all over the place. It can't help but do that. And I pray that all of us would be like John Bunyan, and when we get jostled, when somebody tips our cup, what spills out is the milk of God's word, instead of the sour milk of our complaints and our murmuring and our doubt. Now, sin has had a horrible effect on our minds and our thinking. And remember, in the last chapter, Jesus had been rebuking the crowds for not knowing what time it was. He says, this is interesting, you know very well how to tell the weather. It means that your minds work when it comes to certain things, but it doesn't work at all when it comes to spiritual things. Your mind is paralyzed in spiritual matters. Now, you can obviously use your brains in forecasting the weather, but even being brilliant in science and other things of the earth, you're still an absolute fool in understanding the things that really matter. And you see this as a very good and poignant example in King David when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah after that, and Nathan came and explained to him about a man who abused a little lamb. And David understood perfectly well. His brain worked. And when he heard that parable, he was able to understand that that man should die. And the response is, yes, David, you're so right. You have thought correctly. Why couldn't you see that you were the man? Your brain didn't work when it came to yourself, but it worked fine when it came to this man with the lamb. And the reason why that is because sin paralyzes our mind. Not only does sin paralyze our mind, but it also prejudices our mind. All things look yellow to a jaundiced eye. Or there's that saying that you have rose-colored glasses on. Well, in the Bible, we learn not that we have rose-colored glasses on, but we have sin-colored glasses on. Everywhere we look, we see things through the lens of sin. And the result is that when we're confronted by something that is very important and dramatic, we have a genius, an absolute marvelous way of missing the real point. And then we look, instead of at the center, we look immediately to what's tangential. Sin affects our thinking so that we major on minors and we minor on majors, to use an Alistair Begg phrase. And this is the tragedy that's unfolded through the gospel, because here in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen the Son of God has come in the flesh, and he's standing before his own people. He's speaking and teaching the truths of Scripture like no one else. They even admit, we've never seen anybody preach like this with authority. He's working miracles, amazing miracles. He's even raising some people from the dead. He's showing his authority, and he's here to save mankind, which is all good news. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what did they see in him? I think John MacArthur is right when he says that the thing that they saw in him is that he exposed their religious system as hypocrisy. That's what the conclusion that they came to. And so eventually they crucified him and then they buried him. And the whole time they missed the point. Their preoccupation was in their little prejudices. And they were going off on tangents rather than seeing Christ at the center. They were focusing on minor things. It's just like that parable that Jesus tells about the tenants, the wicked tenants. The master sends all these people, these prophets, to the tenants so that they will give an account for the vineyard, and they say, hey, let's kill them, let's beat them, let's throw them away. And finally, he sends them their son. And somehow, the wickedness of their eyes doesn't look at the son and see the advantage that they have of the son being sent to them. Instead, they say, hey, let's kill him, and then we get the vineyard for ourselves. Their mind has been paralyzed. It's been prejudiced. And look at the way the Jews here respond to Jesus asking about the murdered Galileans. They show that they think just like Job's friends, like I was talking to with the kids. They considered themselves spared because they were righteous. They were more righteous than the ones that Pilate killed. But when Jesus answers them, and this is very significant, easily missed as we read the Bible, Jesus makes no comment at all about Pilate. He doesn't even make a comment about pitying the ones that died. Only he has an extreme focus on what really matters, on the center. And Jesus says, why will you miss the point? Imagine if you were in a church gathering and there had been another church that gathered together to sing psalms or hymns or something like that in front of an abortion clinic. And the governor of the state came and threw all those people in prison. And you're at that church and somebody asks the pastor, what do you think about those people who are singing psalms and they got thrown in prison? And the pastor responds, do you think you're worse than they are or better than they are? You also need to repent. I'm sure you'd be a little offended. No, pastor, you missed the point. I want to talk about the governor. Isn't he a jerk? Shouldn't he go down? Shouldn't we go do something? Or those people, didn't they have something wrong with them that this bad thing happened to them? Jesus draws the attention to our own relationship with the most important thing. Calvin says it's so easy for us to be too rigorous and severe in judging others and too much disposed to flatter our own faults. The consequence is that we not only censure with excessive severity the offenses of our other brethren, but whenever they meet with a calamity, we condemn them as wicked and reprobate persons. They're getting what they deserved. I mentioned this to my family. The question is, when do we ever do something like this? And just recently, there was a church that was struck with lightning, and there was an article written about the church that it was a church that was pro-LGBTQ things. And I know I responded with, and I know there was a lot of Christians that read that, they responded with, oh, good, God was giving them what they deserve. Of course they would be struck by lightning. I remember when I was growing up in the restaurant business, I was known as a Christian in the restaurant. I was an outspoken Christian. And one time I was doing something and a table fell on me and some people laughed. One of them was my brother. But so,
Some of them were other people.
And the other people in the kitchen said, oh, don't laugh at Andy. Lightning's going to strike you. You don't want to do that. We can think that it's obviously something that they have done that has caused this negative thing. And in doing so, we bolster ourselves up and we think there's something righteous of ourselves. And we can think when we're talking about our own relationships in this world, we can always think that people are far more sinful because they're not us and we are far less sinful than we actually are. My brother deserves to have bad things happen to him. I'm sure that's what my brother was thinking. But not me. I don't deserve to have a table fall on me. But it's obviously my brother did. This is wrong think. Now, there are other ways that sins make us think wrong. One way is that we don't think anything at all. Something bad happens, and we just go, I don't want to think about it. It means nothing. That's also a wrong way of thinking, and sin is making us ignore what God is trying to teach us. All through the Old Testament, the prophets come to Israel, and they say, I have given you disease, I've given you pestilence, I gave you war, so that you would turn to me, and you just ignored me. When will you wake up? How many times do you have to have bad things surround you for you to cry out to God and say, please, deliver us? So thinking none at all is a big problem. But there's also finding ways to make everything about our pet cause. This is the way an activist thinks, or somebody who believes that you can always find salvation through politics. And if we could just get the right man in the presidency, then this would take care of all these problems. People will find their prejudices everywhere. There's also a wrong way of thinking where we think that this bad thing happening is a reason to be angry with God. This obviously shows that God is not a good God. My dear friends, let me have you consider what your reactions have been to calamities and to disasters, to bad news. Have you spun off on tangents, looking for some spice rack issue, and refused to take stock of the central issue, the true center of human history? This morning, test yourself. Ask yourself, how do you respond to these things? And to help us test ourselves, Jesus exposes not just the wrong way of thinking, but he exposes the right way of thinking. And I believe there's two particular things, two ways of thinking correctly. First, I believe Jesus pushes us to think about all the foretastes in this life of the life that is to come. So Robert Rayburn, he says, why would we ever suppose that a world that is so full of catastrophe is not preparing us for catastrophe? We all believe in heaven. Virtually everyone does, because there are so many intimations of paradise in our lives in this world. We know that we are made for happiness and beauty and goodness and friendship because we have so much experience of these things. Our experience of life prepares us for heaven. Heaven is the inevitable culmination of those experiences and those longings that are so great as a part of our lives now. But if so, why would we not also fear hell as the inevitable consummation of so much pain and alienation and disappointment and dislike and moral failure and human life in this world? As much as there is a heaven, as much as heaven as there is in this world, there is as much hell. And that's true, right? We know that there's going to be a day of reckoning. We know that there is going to be a reward of bliss in the presence of God, because we enjoy sunsets, because we all adore when children are born. And we notice, just the other day, I was talking with my dad, and we were just talking about the marvel that God gave us taste buds at all. And last week I said there's the problem that not all of us have good taste buds, so some of us like cilantro and some don't. But that difference, that dichotomy, is a marvel in itself. It shows that God loves us. Luther said that we can tell that God loves us because he gave us beer. Or maybe that was Benjamin Franklin. But there's a goodness to God that's so surrounding us that it urges us all to think there must be a heaven where we can enjoy these things without the interruption of sin. Even non-Christians understand that because it's surrounding us, the foretastes. Gerhardus Voss has a great way of thinking about this. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were set in a nursery, and it showed them all that what was going to happen in the future by the lion that had teeth that were made to devour flesh, but they hadn't touched any flesh yet. And in the same way, we are living in a nursery of the age to come. We're all given this kind of, we have these mobiles above our head. And for some of us, it's a beautiful mobile, and it's reminding us that there's a heaven. There's beautiful things surrounding us, like those solar systems that little babies look at. And for others of us, that mobile is, we know there's judgment coming. There's fear, there's terror, and it's going to come in its fullest color soon. The calamities as well as the jubilees of life, there will be such an age to come as the fullest expression of them. There's going to be a final judgment, but more than that, there's going to be an eternal existence of judgment and bliss. Woe to those who cannot or will not notice this, who go through life ignoring the center and always looking for tangential things, or who remain blind to the promise of glory and eternal reward. So the first right way of thinking is that God has given us foretastes of the age to come. They're like guides that are all around us. But the second right way of thinking is to ask ourselves the question, instead of asking why them, like they asked about the Galileans, to ask why not me? We've heard it frequently put that the real question is not why do good or bad things happen to good people. The real question is always why do good things happen at all. I remember when the shooter came into that movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, and he was set on killing a bunch of people, and there was a lot of people asking the question, why? Why do we have these things happening? And I was like, one thing that astonishes me is with all the wickedness in the world, why don't we have more of these things? Why do we have good things? Why does God spare us so much? Why? Dismiss all the other questions and let these things turn on you like a searchlight, because we are all living in the same world, and we are all sinners just like them who perished. We are all under the same death sentence for our sins and for Adam's sin. In a sense, we could all see that we're all on death row. And the real mystery is always, where does grace come from? Why is there grace in the world at all? Why is there mercy? Stop asking the question, why do bad things happen? There is no problem of evil. There's a problem of grace. There's a problem of kindness. And this brings us to, in right thinking, repentance. And the gospel of repentance. Have you repented? Has life brought you along its guides to bring you to the place of repenting? Are you a repentant person? Well, before we can answer that question, we have to think a little bit about what is repentance. Now, I got this example from ARP minister, and I love it. My wife isn't so happy with it, I think, but let me give you this example that he gave. He says, don't think that giving up the worst sin in your life is repentance. Just like a drunk. A drunk may recognize that his alcoholism is a huge problem in his life, and he may give up the drink. That's not repentance. Imagine being on a bullet train, and a bullet train travels 200 miles an hour, and it's heading east at 200 miles an hour. Now, if you're on that bullet train, and you get up out of your seat, and you walk the other direction, so you know I've done this before, but this time I'm going to use a little bit of motion. You're going fast like this. And you say, I'm going to get up out of my seat. And you get up out of your seat and you turn this way to walk. But you're going 200 miles an hour that direction. You're still going east, right? even though you got up out of your seat and you're walking this way. If you're a drunk and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you get up out of that stupor and you stop drinking, you're still on the way to hell and you haven't repented. No matter how big your steps are. So we're not talking about giving up some of your sins. That's not repentance. We're talking about switching trains, getting on an entirely different train, a total change of life. And that's what Jesus is referring to here, repentance unto life, which is a gospel grace. However, once you've switched trains, even on the train that Jesus put you on in the new heavens and the new earth, you are going the opposite direction. But there's a need for daily repentance. Because now that you're on this train, you can still sometimes get up and get out of your chair and start walking back towards the east. Now, you're going to heaven. God has put you on the right train, but you're not going in the direction that God is going. And so you need to repent daily. And that's why there's a need for repentance in the church. That's why we have a repentance as part of our liturgy. Now, this morning we recited perhaps, I think, what is the most complete definition of repentance. And it starts with repentance unto life as an evangelical grace, meaning that it is a gospel grace. Evangelical is euangelion, it's the gospel, it's the good news. Or as the shorter catechism puts it, it's a saving grace. And there's a very common problem with our thinking about sin and repentance is that we think our repentance is a peace offering that we bring to God. That's not true. Repentance begins with saving grace from God. It's God's love for the hell-deserving. It's giving love to those who deserve his wrath. The first movement of repentance is God's heart moving towards us in grace. He's reaching us. He's lassoing us, and he's pulling us toward himself. And I think one of the greatest places to see this is in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, verse 3, you know probably Psalm 23 by heart, it says, he restoreth my soul. But that word, restore, is the Hebrew word shuv. It's the word for repentance. It literally means he causes my soul to repent. This is the same thing that Moses says in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That God changes our heart and gives us a heart of repentance. It's a repentance that is a saving grace. The only peace offering that God needs to receive from us is not our faith, it's not our peace offering, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the peace offering that gives us repentance. And if anyone tells you anything else, to hell with them. Let them be accursed. They're preaching another gospel. But that definition of repentance goes on to say, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, and that it is the saving grace that we were just talking about. By the saving grace of repentance, a sinner gets a sight and a sense of several things. The danger of his sin, as it goes on to talk about, but far more importantly, the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. And I'm so glad Bob said what he did, because there's the sense of these things, there's the danger, but the most important thing in the definition is to have an apprehension of the mercy that we've received in Christ. Do you see how the definition that we described already talks about what Christ has done for us before we repented? And we have an apprehension of that. Boy, this fly is going to... He's going to get it. I'm not going to repent when I... smack this fly down. Anyway, you see, because the kindness of God is what leads men to repentance, as the Bible says. No one repents to an angry God, but to a God of mercy flows penitential tears. Paul reminds us in Isaiah that it says, all day long, I, God, have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Because God is the prodigal father. And doesn't your heart melt within you when you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ? That he is relentlessly pursuing you in love. and kindness and mercy, and your apprehension of that melts your heart and you repent. And so after that, you have the result of grieving for your sin and hating it so that you turn from all of it to God. And the great thing about the way the Bible describes repentance is that you can't face both ways. You cannot face this way and that way at the same time. You can't ride both trains, in other words. And so from then on, the law of God is a light to us and it's a joy to us. It's a grace that makes us ready and willing to obey. And the real question that we start to wrestle with in our life with repentance is, why not me? Why do I still have time to repent? Why am I not judged for my sins? D.A. Carson is very helpful here. He says, those who live do so because, though they deserve to die, God withholds what they deserve for a time in mercy. He allows sinners to live because he is compassionate, gracious, merciful, and patient toward them, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God uses calamities to remind all people that death is often imminent, and it surprises us, which we need to be prepared for. The exhortation of Jim Elliot, the missionary and the martyr, is fitting. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. So why me? Why not me? A calamity happens in your life, somebody's dying or somebody dies, and you think, why did that happen to them? Instead, you turn and you think, why didn't it happen to me? And maybe you get solace from Psalm 23 once again, because not only does he cause my heart to repent, but he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the only reason. That's not because of good found in you or not found in you. That's not because of evil found in you or not found in you. It's for the grace and the glory and the name of God. That's the gospel of repentance. But then there's the gospel of manure. That sounds wonderful, and it is wonderful. Jesus tells us this parable to highlight everything he's been saying, and I just want to break it down into the characters of the parable, and I may just do this a little bit faster than my notes say, because I do want to keep this simple. First character is the tree itself. The tree is a fig tree, and it's planted in a vineyard. And the parable is told to us in a particularly humbling and heart-searching way. And Christians who hear this parable, who don't feel sorrow and shame when you look at the state of your life or the state of the church, must be a very unhealthy Christian. The tree has been planted in a vineyard, which means that it's been by God cared for, by God planted in the right place, in a good place, where it's expected to produce fruit because it ought to produce good fruit. The tree, the fig and the vineyard are both metaphors that God has used in the Old Testament to indicate his cherished and loved people. And the fact that he planted them is a strong statement of special privilege. Do you see this? This tree is not out in the gutter. This tree is not in a bad or forsaken, forlorn situation where it would be hard for it to produce good fruit. It's just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam had every privilege. He had every reason not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had every strength not to do it. He was in a highly privileged situation. Israel was in a highly privileged situation. And as J.C. Ryle says, the full effect of this parable is to look beyond even Israel and to look at the Christian church, how we have had light and truth and goodness from God and precepts which heathens never hear, and how great is our responsibility. It's not just and right that God should expect fruit from them. Of course it is. Or what about us personally, especially you children? Especially children who've been growing up in a good Christian home where there's teaching and there's constant family worship or there's talk about God. You've been planted in a very pleasant vineyard, in a home of God-honoring praise. And you also, most of you, are going to a great church. I know, because I know the church. I happen to know the pastor pretty well. And the gospel is being proclaimed to you. You've been planted in a place where fruit ought to bear. So that's the fig tree. Then there's the master, and he comes along, and the master in this parable is patient because he watches the tree for 3 years, not a week, not a month, but even 3 years. And this is not a tree that's 3 years old. This is a tree that's older than 3 years old because it should have been producing now for 3 years. Presumably, it's about 6 years old. And this, as a picture of Israel, is obvious that God had presented over and over and over his gospel to Israel, and they produced no fruit. But I think for us as well, you see in the New Testament this figure of 3.5 years as representing the time between Christ's ascension and his return. And this is the time that we have where God's long-suffering, God's forbearance is granted to the church. God's patience is meant to be seen here as astounding. It's not just 3 years. It's a whole lifetime. We have ample time to repent, but we don't have unlimited time. That's the point. But the last figure is the most important one. It's the vine dresser. And I have no doubt that he represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work, his work as a Messiah. Now, I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying here or the parable and read into it the idea of an angry God coming along wanting to chop down a tree and Jesus as the nicer man saying, no, don't chop down the tree. I can save it. Because notice, for one thing, Jesus says, if it doesn't produce fruit after I do these things, go ahead and chop it down. He's in agreement with God, but the point is that he intercedes to do his work. That's the point. It's the gospel point. And when he says he's going to intercede and do so with the looming judgment, he says what he's going to do is he's going to put manure on it and he's going to dig around it. That's why this is the gospel of manure. Digging and dunging. And digging has a reference to convicting. Coming with a word of conviction to the church. I am going to expose their sin. What does it say in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit will come and do? He will convict the world of its sin. And he will teach them of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's going to dig into our hearts. He's going to take a plow and uproot the hard-heartedness. That soil that has been left for so long that it's crusted over. And it's fallow, but God will come and dig. Jesus comes and dig. And then he puts manure on it. And I know manure isn't the pleasant smell that we like of things. The other day I was down at my parents' house and they were using pig manure. There's almost no worse smells. It's really bad. But the great thing about manure, and you all know this, is manure once was live. It was living. And now it's dying. And in its death, it produces life. Right? That's what manure is. And manure is the great difference between this tree bearing fruit and not bearing fruit. Because God's going to apply a death that produces life. Now, Israel in history is going to have a little more time for repentance. But not only that, Christ is going to convict them so that they see where their problem is, and then he is going to apply his death that brings life. Now, I do want to say, I believe it's important to understand that the manure and the digging is a function of the word preached. This is not Jesus describing the possibility of a fruitless conversion. Those who had actually become converted, and Jesus does put manure on in the sense of converting them, changing trains, as that other example I used, but then they don't produce fruit. Instead, what he's saying is there's a possibility of the gospel tearing into your heart and convicting you, and the blood of Christ being applied in the message of the gospel, and still you don't produce fruit. And in that case, tear it out. It needs to be removed. Do you hear that? Jesus agrees with destroying the fruitless tree eventually. There is really only one day to repent, and it's today. Today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts like they did in Israel, in the wilderness. Do not be deaf to what Jesus is saying. He's been talking all through the sermon. Judgment is right around the corner. You ought to fear God and not man. You don't know when I'm coming in my judgment, so be ready. But in the meantime, know that I am working on this tree. I am applying my manure to it. I am giving you what should bring you life. If you will wake up, if you will pay attention and know what's going on, then you will repent. So do you have fruit? Do you understand what time it is? Please do not remain unconcerned about the last judgment and the reckoning of your own life, while Christ offers you his life today.